Well, thank you, Mr. Henderson. Sorry for the delay there. We're trying at the last minute. For some reason, we're having serious issues with our connection today for the webcast, so been texting back and forth with Newfoundland and wherever else we can think of. Not that they would put it on over there. They were hoping to get it over there, but so we will just have to go and see if it comes up during the sermon. So if you hear Jim Hayman jumping up and down and shouting back there, it probably connected that it's not rehearsed as part of the sermon. Of course, if he yells out, "Amen, brother," we have another issue to talk about. Well, this past week, I had the opportunity to spend some time with members in various circumstances, but not all of them good. Tuesday was a long day of hospital visits all day long, and a bit of follow-up on Thursday. So there are, as you heard in the long, long list of updates today, so many individuals to be keeping in mind and asking God's help for them. But in one of the conversations, actually in a couple of them, the topic once again came back to the recent trip that my wife and I made to Israel 2 months ago now. In fact, 2 months ago today was the Monday right after the day of Pentecost. It seems hard to believe that the time moves that quickly, but we're actually closer now to the Feast of Trumpets than we are to the Feast of Pentecost going back. Things move along very quickly, it seems, always. I suppose it will be something that is for us near and dear to our hearts for the rest of our lives, talking about this opportunity and the trip, the time we spent there. And it doesn't generally take too much encouragement for somebody, if they're asking questions, for us, either one of us, to go back there again, either metaphorically or literally, should the chance come up. Some of you have asked about that, and I've said, well, they're planning another trip in 2022, so you have 3 years to save your money. And that's what the thinking is at this point. I'm finding that much of my personal Bible study recently calls it to mind because I've been going through a couple of areas that very much deal with the geography of the Holy Land. I've been going through what is called the conquest period in Old Testament studies that I've been doing, going through Joshua and the book of Judges again. And I've just finished another go-around with two of the gospel accounts, Matthew and Mark. I'll save Luke and John for a bit later in the year just to try to space things out. And I've been through the book of Acts, just about finishing that up recently too. Place names in those books constantly pop up. And it's amazing how alerted I am now to it, and I'm sure my wife is as well, to where we, as soon as a place name pops up, there's a mental image now that accompanies it that also pops into my mind. And that's what makes it so astonishing. Now, I realize that the image I have of it doesn't match exactly what it looked like in Bible times. I understand that. I realize that that's not the case. But still, it's the same place. It's the same spot on the surface of the earth. It's the same geography in general terms. And it does add an element to Bible study that simply I don't think I could have had any other way. In other conversations, not so long ago, with one of the members of the church, someone was asking for a little bit more details. He wasn't quite as clear as he wanted to be, he said, on the general time frame of the way prophetic events will develop just before Jesus Christ's return. He was wondering, you know, how is it that this works out, and how do we know, and do you think it's possible that Jesus could actually return right on the Feast of Trumpets? And of course, that's what the event pictures, the Feast of Trumpets pictures his return. And so, yes, it's always possible that that could happen. But obviously, we're not going to tell God when he has to send his son back. We'll let him decide that, because that's exactly the way things are supposed to work out. But it makes for an interesting discussion. And so we were talking about what you might call prophecies of the end times, just a little bit, or eschatology, as it's known in theological term, the study of the end things. And it's true, what really intrigues us, I think, about anything biblical in terms of prophecy is the stuff that hasn't happened yet. That's what we're curious about. Prophecy related to the time of the end, which hasn't occurred. Not yet. We once said years ago that about a third of the Bible, basically speaking, in terms of breaking down the verses devoted to general fields, about a third of it is prophecy, with the observation that by far the majority of it, probably more than three quarters, maybe approaching 90%, has not happened yet in terms of the number of verses devoted to certain things. So there's a huge chunk that is yet to come. Now, eventually, that's all going to be history. You know, at some point, you and I may stand up to teach our five cities or 10 cities or whatever during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ and say, turn to the minor histories, not the minor prophets, the minor histories, because a lot of it will have already occurred by then. But at least we'll know what the framework is before it comes. Now, unfortunately, there is one drawback if we start talking too much about prophecy. It automatically lends itself to a whole bunch of speculation. And that can be kind of dangerous because it's rather fruitless. There's no way to know the answers to some of the questions that are usually posed, like, when will Jesus Christ come back? I don't know. If you would have asked me that question when I was a teenager, I would have thought he would have already come back long ago. But he hasn't. I would never have thought that I would have 5 grandchildren and he still wouldn't have come back. But that's the way it is. In order to avoid too much of that fruitless speculation, because what's most important is our spiritual condition with God, after all, what we need to do is take a look at the subject, and actually any topic from God's Word, by finding out what God does show us about it, and not worrying quite so much about what He hasn't yet shown us. I know that sounds obvious, but sometimes the obvious things are the ones we don't look at as much as we should. I know it's also hard to do, because it's fun to speculate. But let me choose a well-known example from the Bible, an element of prophecy to use today to illustrate what I mean. There are other lessons to learn from it, as well as the fascinating topic itself, what we're going to get into. Because this one will also show us kind of a side benefit. And what it will show us is the way God moves to render judgment. And that's important. That's important. I think something's happening back there. Jim is smiling. He isn't yet jumping up and down or shouting hallelujah, but he's smiling. But we can find out something about God's actions in judgment, the way He does things, how He weighs the evidence, how He pronounces His sentence. So in a way, today is kind of a 2-for-the-price-of-1 sermon. And that's the way we need to look at prophecy. Yes, to get a general idea of the time frame and how it fills out and how it is to play out. But learn some side lessons. So let's get into it. I don't want to keep you in suspense any longer. What I chose for the topic of the message today specifically is the two witnesses. The two witnesses. Now that's always one that people want to know about. Over the years in the church, we have probably had 100 or 200 people who said they were one of the two witnesses. You catch my drift. Sometimes people will say, I'm both of them. Then we have other issues to deal with. But the topic is a prophetic one, and the identity of the individuals is likely to remain hidden right up until the time that that special event and their ministry begins to happen. The reason that this actually is useful today is it does provide a portion of the general framework of the sequence of events before Jesus Christ's return. Because there has to be a period of time for this prophesied ministry of these two unique individuals to happen. And it has to fit before the return of Jesus Christ. And so it does fill in some of the blanks. It also gives us a glimpse of God's mind, because it works from a different angle, how He renders judgment. So let's take a look at it, and let's try to gain perspective from both sides today. In some ways, it will be more like a Bible study, but I hope you'll find it helpful. Now, I'm sure you've all heard of the journalist or the reporter's questions, right? There are some basics. There are 5 W's and 1 H. You've probably all heard that before. There is who, what, where, when, why, and how. Who, what, where, why, when, how. For our topic today, some of those things are rather easily answered. We don't worry about them too much in connection with the two witnesses. For example, how. That one's not that hard to understand. How do the two witnesses carry out their ministry? How do they call fire down from heaven, it says in Revelation 11. Well, it's an obvious answer. Clearly, their work is done by the power of God through His Spirit. No human could do those things. So we don't have too much difficulty with that. We don't worry about it too much. What about where? We don't have too much problem with that. When you look at what's revealed, it seems that most of their work, probably, certainly much of it, probably most of it, is done in and around Jerusalem. At least the final climactic end of their ministry specifically occurs there. And that's part of the reason to choose it too, both because of the interest of the area and also because so many end-time events of the last few events before Christ's return occur there, and His return occurs there. He will come down, we're told, onto the Mount of Olives. And the mountain, it says, will split in two at His return. We've stood on that mountain, and it's interesting to stand there imagining a big rumbling growing under your feet and then just seeing a rift and all of those 150,000 graves that are on that mountain now shifting. But very few of them, I would suspect, opening at that resurrection. I would think the vast majority of those people buried there will live later, about 1,000 years later in the second resurrection, because they have never known God's truth. Despite their intentions on being buried on the Mount of Olives, so they'll be close when the Messiah returns. But that's part of it. So where, we don't worry about too much. What about the what? The what? Well, it doesn't really seem all that pertinent. They have a ministry of warning. They're given miraculous powers by God. There may be other whats that we could ask, but not too many that I've talked to have very many questions about that area. There are three more of those key questions left that any reporter or journalist will ask you. Two of them are ones that seem to automatically draw people's attention. Do you know which ones they are? I bet you do. Who and when? And the answer is, I don't know, and I don't know. Sermon's finished. No, it's not. Isn't that what most of the speculation would be about? Who will the two witnesses be? I am not volunteering. When you see what happens to them, I am not volunteering. Plus, if their ministry hasn't started yet, I'm getting a little bit long in the tooth to go through some of those things that they talk about. It's more likely to be some of you that are a bit younger here than it would be to be one of us of the mentoring generation. Let's just put it that way. Who they are and when they'll fulfill their calling are questions that can be answered, but only very partially, not specifically. The last question, though, is the one that will open up the subject, I think, best of all to our understanding today. And that question is, why? Why? Why the ministry of the two witnesses? That's what we'll touch on, the illustration of God's judgment and how He does it. So, start by going back to one of the minor prophets, because it still is a minor prophet, and that's Amos. The book of Amos, chapter 8. This will give you a little background of this unique ministry. In Amos, chapter 8, and verse 11, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, and from north to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Eternal, but they shall not find it." Let's update this a little bit for the 21st century. They will go on the internet and they will Google two witnesses, or fire from heaven, or prophet like Elijah. And they're not going to find exactly what they're looking for. They might Google Church of God Sabbath keeping. But you know, they might have more luck with the fire from heaven thing at that time. But they're not going to be able to find a message of the gospel of the kingdom of God that is active and live and current in the way that they've been used to. Sounds kind of strange, doesn't it, in some ways? But that's what God's word says, that there will come a time, one of the developments in the future is that the message of the kingdom of God will be hard to find, if not virtually impossible. He calls it a famine of the hearing of the word. If people try to find a website to say, where is a congregation that keeps the commandments of Jesus Christ, that has the right name, that keeps the Sabbath, the holy days, does this, does that, there will come a time when they won't be able to find it. That's what Amos says. Which means that the active fulfillment of Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, by the organized body of the church has been stopped by persecution. Because remember what Jesus Christ told his disciples in Matthew 28, verses 18, 19, and 20. He said that he was giving them this task or this commission. This is your job. This is what I am commissioning you to do. Go make disciples of all the nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe all things I've commanded you. I am with you always to the end of the age. But at some point, an organized body doing those things with a structure of members in support of the whole forward effort, congregations, elders, pastors, that's going to be vacant. It's going to be empty. That's what we're told. So something, God's promise still stands. Another promise in Matthew 16, verse 18 still applies. Jesus Christ said that the gates of the grave would never prevail against his church. So that promise still has to hold. So enter the two witnesses who will, from prophecy it appears, carry on this aspect of what the church is to do for 3.5 years. They will be the ones entrusted with announcing the message of what's going to happen on this earth. Now, clearly, God will take care of feeding his flock and providing for their needs in some different manner. And that gets into another possibility that could be studied. What happens to the church as a body during the time of the Great Tribulation? That's another topic. And for those of you who are familiar with prophecy, you know that I'm referring now to what we sometimes call the place of safety, or as Mr. Waterhouse used to call it, the place of final training. That's another topic. So the ministry of the two witnesses, I would say that's been one of the things that has intrigued people when they've studied the prophecies of the book of Revelation for years. Who they are and when they'll fulfill their calling are questions that can only be answered in part, as I said. Some parts of it we can't know until they actually appear on the scene. So then, as I said, rather than asking who and when, let's ask why. So let's turn to Revelation 11, where the biggest part of the message is. Revelation 11, I was given a reed, verse 1, like a measuring rod. John is writing, of course. And the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and don't measure it. For it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. If you divide that out by 12, you'll come up with 3.5. 42 months is 3.5 years. And verse 3, here's where we get into the good stuff. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days. And if you calculate that using 30 days as an average month length, you will also come out to 3.5 years. 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. That is a symbol of mourning. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. Okay, now we have an identity. We're going to have to figure out what that means. And if anyone wants to harm them, you might say, why would they harm them? Well, we might put it this way. If anybody wants to stop them, if anybody wants to put a stop to their efforts, their ministry, their warning message, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. That's pretty shocking. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have the power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. Can you think of anyone else who had the power to shut heaven? I can. His name was Elijah. An amazing servant of God. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood. Can you think of anyone who had that power? Yes, Moses and Aaron with Aaron's rod. And so to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. What would it do to the mind of a human being to be given that power unless that human being was incredibly and absolutely and completely yielded to God to accomplish his purpose? It's too scary to even be worth thinking about. When they finish their testimony, in other words, they have a job. Testimony, what is testimony? Well, in legal terms, it would be something that you are called upon to give evidence about in court. Do you have a statement for the court? Yes, I do, Your Honor. Will you be willing to take the oath or affirmation that what you tell is the truth, etc.? Yes, sir, I will be willing to affirm that what I say is the truth. And you stand up and so on. What is your testimony? What is your evidence? Well, here it is. Lawyer asks you questions, you answer. That seems to be the context. When they finish their testimony, then the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them. That's an unusual picture. The beast, we know from other elements here in Revelation, describes a complete civil power of the state. And here we have a state or a nation or a grouping of nations that is described as making war, not against another nation, but against two people. But it's pretty astonishing the amount of power that these two people have. I think we have to grant that. And so the only way to deal with them, according to this civil authority, military backing, of course, is to make war. Interesting. Can you imagine, you know, the U.S. Senate is entrusted with the task of declaring war. That the president can't do that by himself. He has to go to the Congress and ask for a declaration of war, technically. Can you imagine the U.S. Senate convening and saying, we are going to declare war on, you know, John Brown and Joe Smith? That is not the name of the two witnesses. We don't know who they will be. I'm just saying, can you imagine such a thing? It's hard to. Will make war against them, will overcome them, and will kill them. But you notice when that happens, verse 7, when they finish their testimony, not before. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. And you're thinking, where is that? Then it tells you, where also our Lord was crucified. We're talking Jerusalem. Then those from the peoples, the tribes, the tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days. Now, back in John's time, that would have been hard to understand. In our time, it's not hard at all. You got a news crew with cameras out there, and it's being broadcast around the world on the internet. It's everywhere. will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and will not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. What kind of an antipathy has been created that where these people, these two men lie dead in the street and they won't even move them and bury them? It's like people are gloating over the fact that they're dead. Those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them. They will make merry. They will send gifts to one another because those two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. What was the method of their torment? Preaching God's word. Telling the world what was going to happen, what all the things that were going on meant, what the end result would be. And of course, I like verse 11 a lot. Now, after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them and they stood on their feet. What if you were the news crew on the scene filming with all the celebrating and gloating going on around that these men are dead, and suddenly something twitches? And suddenly they stir, and suddenly the chests heave and take breath, and suddenly they stand up. Don't you think you'd be riveted with your TV camera? I think you would be. And I wonder how many censors boards would immediately shut off the feed to try to stop the news from going out. Kind of interesting to think about some of those things and read with curiosity the scriptures. These verses are interesting. John quotes an angel who spoke for God, and he calls these individuals my two witnesses. He says they are the two olive trees and the two lampstands, and he refers to them as these two prophets. There are some more questions we could ask. Why are there two witnesses? Why are they called olive trees? Why are they called lampstands? Why are they called prophets? Let's start by looking for some key characteristics in the verses we've just read. Let me list five of them for you. Maybe you find others, but five struck me. First of all, John was told in the first verse not to measure an area of the temple that was under the control of the Gentiles. That part outside the court, outside the temple, verse 1 and 2, verse 2. Don't measure it. He was only to measure the temple of God, the altar, those who worship there. What is the temple of God in New Testament terms? It's the church, isn't it? Those in whom God's Spirit dwells. So they were to be subject to a kind of a measurement or a determination of something by a servant of God, in this case an angel. But those who are outside the court, outside the temple, that is, they're not in the body of Christ, they're not to be measured by this angel. There is a second thing to note. There is a repetitive time pattern within the prophecy. Twice it refers to a period of time that equals roughly 3.5 years. And interestingly enough, there's like an echo of that in verse 11 at 3.5 days after these two prophets have been dead, they are resurrected. Third thing to note is they are equipped with and authorized to use quite a unique power. It's like it combines elements of what Elijah had and what Moses had and what some of the others of God's prophets had at times. Interesting. Their purpose clearly includes an ongoing confrontation with evil. I don't know about you, but I'm not real big on confrontation. I don't enjoy it. It's not something that I look forward to. I avoid it when I can, sometimes longer than I should, at times when a minister has to confront some things. But these two men exist in an atmosphere of constant confrontation. We find that public opinion is virtually universally against them and their task. We have a great political entity and power and civil authority backed by the military that decides to actually basically declare war on just two people. And when they finally are killed, it's as if there's a worldwide party thrown. How long could you or I exist under that kind of opposition? I'm just laying the groundwork so that we don't have anybody here saying, you know, I'd kind of like to be one of the two witnesses. I think I would run screaming for the woods. Moses tried that, didn't work too well for him, so I suspect whenever God chooses who it's going to be, they won't have much choice. It's interesting. When we look at all these indicators in their context, which, of course, that's a basic premise of Bible study, the context, we learn some things. The word that is used for witness in the Greek is martus, M-A-R-T-U-S. The literal meaning is judicial. That's why I described it the way I did in verse 7 when they finished their testimony. It means one who is called to give evidence or testimony in a court of law. According to these verses in Revelation 11, these two witnesses are witnesses for God. Verse 3, I will give power to my two witnesses. They are witnesses for God, and they are against those who are variously described as Gentiles in verse 2, but we've already talked about that, meaning those who are not part of the body of Christ, unbelievers. Or the beast, that's the civil authority backed by military. And verse 9, those from the peoples, the tribes, the tongues, and the nations. In other words, the population of the whole world is basically against them too. So the first question that deals with sort of the backstory here and what's going on is, how does God approach judgment? If the job of these two individuals is basically to give some kind of testimony, if they are God's two witnesses and therefore they are giving His message and His testimony, His evidence, how does God do that? What's the basic biblical principle? Well, bringing accusations against others is freely and commonly done in our society. People are accusing other people all the time of things, aren't they? Whether it's true or not. But we need to refresh our thinking about how God views that kind of thing. God and His servants do not speak ill of others lightly. Take a look at Jude chapter 9, verse 9. There is only one chapter. Jude 9 and 10. Here's an example. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." By contrast, what he's talking about here, these speak evil of whatever they do not know. And whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Verse 8, back up again. These dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. This powerful archangel Michael was hesitant to accuse. And that means even Satan, he was hesitant to accuse. His character is in direct contrast with those in verse 8 who readily and easily speak evil of authority figures. There's another example in 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter 2 and verse 9, it says, "Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Especially those who walk according to the flesh," and here's their tendency, "in the lust of uncleanness," those who despise authority, "they are presumptuous, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord." And that we saw an example of that in Jude with Michael. And he didn't accuse Satan on his own. He just said, "The Lord rebuke you." That's all he said. This is the kind of an attitude and nature that will be setting itself up for God's judgment. In Psalm, the 9th Psalm, we find by contrast, God reveals himself to be ultimately fair and just when he judges. He can't be bought. He can't be swayed. He can't be influenced. He simply judges by the correct standard, which is his law. 9th Psalm, verses 7 and 8, "But the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment, and he will judge the world in righteousness. And he shall administer judgment for the peoples," all peoples, "in uprightness." In verse 16, it says, "The Eternal is known by the judgment he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands." Meditation. It's as if we're given a message from David here. Think about this. Think about this. Jesus Christ in the New Testament, God in the flesh. What did he say about himself? In John chapter 5 and verse 27, verse 26, "As the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." And verse 30, "I can of myself," Jesus said, "do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous because I don't seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." That's the way he approaches it. Now, when God attempted to give instructions to the nation of Israel, he did give it, but they didn't take it. But what he gave them is in Deuteronomy 17. He was dealing with a nation that would be a nation among the nations of the world. They would have to have civil statutes and guidance. And so in Deuteronomy 17, verse 6, we read this, "Whoever is deserving of death," there were capital crimes in ancient Israel, as you know, "shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness." Maybe that's part of the reason why there are two witnesses in the final prophecy. Just to follow the pattern God had already set up. Not just one person. Have to be two. And their witness, their testimony has to agree. It goes on to say in chapter 19, a little more detail. One witness, verse 15, Deuteronomy 19, 15. "One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses the matter shall be established. If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy will stand before the Eternal, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days. The judges shall make careful inquiry. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away the evil from among you." What does that mean? Well, whatever the sin or the crime that this person was being accused of, if it was a false accusation, whatever the result would have been for a conviction will be done to the false accuser. If it was a capital crime that he was accusing somebody else of, and it proves to be false, then the one who would have been put to death was the false accuser. That, if carried out strictly and impartially, and this says it was be before God, there would be some way if they would stay following him, which they didn't for any length of time, there would have been some way for God to make known what the outcome was. Perhaps through the priests and the Urim and the Thummim and so on that they used back then, we don't know. They never gave it a chance. "And those who remain shall hear in fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." In a physical nation, without God's Spirit, those were the instructions. Especially it applied when the death penalty was an outcome. The law required that two or three witnesses verify criminal charges. Even then, the testimony was carefully investigated. If you brought a rash or an unjust charge, we find the accuser would suffer the penalty that would have been assigned to a convicted criminal. Remember another scripture from the New Testament. Remember how Christ spoke to the Samaritan woman at the well? In John 7 and verse 24, and he talked about the principle of using righteous judgment. Judge righteous judgment. So to tie it back to our subject, did you ever think to ask why there are two witnesses? I think we may have an answer here. Especially when the matter and the accusation they bring is serious with a potential death penalty. Two witnesses under God's direction and setup were enough to bring a complete case. What about the lampstands thing? It says these are the two olive trees, these are the two lampstands. Well, we need to go back to Zechariah, another of the minor prophets, Zechariah chapter 4. The angel who talked with me, verse 1, came back and wakened me as a man wakened out of his sleep. And he said, "What do you see?" And I said, "I'm looking, and there's a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and on the stand seven lamps with seven pipes, seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it. One is at the right of the bowl, and the other is at the left." So I answered and spoke to the angel and said, "What are these?" And he asked me and said, "Don't you know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." He answered, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel," the individual used in rebuilding back at that time. "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you'll become a plain. And he'll bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Moreover, the words of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands will finish it. You'll know then that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, for who has despised the day of small things," and so on. Verse 11, I answered and said, "What are these two olive trees, and the right of the lampstand and at the left?" And I further answered and said, "What are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes, from which the golden oil drains?" And he said, "Don't you know what they are?" And he said, I said, "No, my Lord." So he said, "These are the two anointed ones who stand before the Lord of the whole earth." You remember the wording in Revelation? It said, "These are the two olive trees, and these are the two lampstands. These are the two anointed ones," is what he was told in verse 14. Olive oil, known for its purity, was used in anointing and ordaining God's priests. We use it now in anointing the sick. Here in the temple lamp, it is also the fuel source. That we found out something about that in Israel, which shows something interesting. The type of olive oil used for lamp fuel was not from the first pressing of the olives. That would be what you would call virgin or even extra virgin olive oil. It is the most pure form that you can get. It has very little of any residue of the olives in it. It is just pure oil from the first pressing. But as you put more weight and pressure on the millstone that's grinding or squeezing down the juice out of the olives through the sieve, then you have a second and usually a third pressing. By the time you get to the third pressing, the oil is no longer so clear. It's somewhat cloudy or milky. It might even have tiny little bits of the olive fruit or the flesh of the olive in it. But it has been subjected to pressure. It is somewhat condensed. It is a bit more dense. It is what you might call rough and tough. It can withstand pressure and it can burn for a long time. Sounds interesting, doesn't it? It's not so good for eating, but it sure is good for this purpose. It can withstand fire. What else do you know as a symbol that is strong and can withstand any pressure put on it? How about God's Spirit? In fact, this olive oil is clearly symbolic of the power that sets men apart or ordains them to offices of service for God, the power that illuminates truth. It's the Spirit of God. How many olive trees? Two. Representing two special servants of God that have been anointed or selected and empowered by His Spirit. Add to this what we've learned about the two witnesses of Revelation, speaking as God inspires them through His Holy Spirit. Their testimony against the evils of this world will be pressure tested. It will be thorough. It will be powerful. They will not be able to be deterred, and it will be condemning. That's what their job is. The next part in Revelation that we might want to look at, they're told, the angel is told to measure the temple. Well, we know from Ephesians 2 that God's church is called a spiritual building. And it's constantly being measured. We know from 1 Peter that judgment is now, 1 Peter 4:17, on the house of God. The language of Revelation 11 contrasts two groups. It says, those who worship God and Gentiles. Well, logically then, Gentiles must be those who don't worship God, right? We're not talking about an ethnicity here. We're talking about a belief system. They're depicted as people without regard or appreciation for what God values as holy or belonging to Him. That's what we're looking at. Ethnos is the Greek word translated Gentile. It's a rather general word. It means tribe, nation, people, group. You compare that with those first several words in Revelation 11 and verse 9, where it talks about people rejoicing when these men are dead. What kind of a mentality do you see here? Of the whole world, it's pictured as if this is basically the kind of a snapshot of the population of the whole world rejoicing that these two tormentors are dead. Those are the people under indictment as those who don't worship God. They are nations that are not God's nation. They are people that are not God's church. More than that, they are people in an angry defiance against God and His authority as their vicious actions and their mob mentality bear out. It's kind of hard to imagine a time like that. Companion prophecies of the end time show that humans will mirror that kind of an angry and defiant attitude. Look into Luke 19, Matthew 24. There are so many prophecies you can look up that talk about how things will be at the time of the end. Paul's words to Timothy, 1 Timothy 3. Let's look at a connection to Daniel. Try to get through some material here before we're out of time. The subject, the symbolism, the language, they all link Daniel's prophecy to the prophecies of Revelation. So does Daniel have anything to tell us? Well, there is one interesting episode in Daniel chapter 5 that does talk about judgment being pronounced, right? You're real familiar with it, I'm sure. Daniel chapter 5, it's the famous section of the Babylonian king Belshazzar, grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, and the handwriting on the wall. Look at the description of what it means. I won't go through the whole story. But it says in verse 24 of Daniel 5, then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, God, and this writing was written. This is the inscription that was written, many, many, tekel, upharsin. This is the interpretation of each word. Many means God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom, or upharsin, has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. That was the judgment that was rendered on Belshazzar. Who's doing the judging? God is. How did He do it? By measuring, by three methods of measuring. Numbering, weighing, and dividing are mentioned. God's thorough. They were applied by God to Belshazzar, who came up with an empty bank account spiritually. The Gentiles, or the unbelievers of Revelation 11, are collectively represented by what's called the beast in verse 7, the entire system. Other sections of Revelation, like chapter 18 and others, label this beast as a modern Babylon. This is exactly what we're looking at here in Daniel. Last stages of the Babylonian kingdom, the Chaldean kingdom. It's a modern Babylon. There's a connection in Revelation 11. An empire that has completely no spiritual value. contempt for God and things of God are laid bare in Revelation 13, as you look at it there. And there is a recurring time frame that's associated with the task of the two witnesses. It's variously described as 42 months, 1260 days, or 3.5 years. It's all essentially the same time period. And as long as that age-ending climactic anger and defiance that they show prevails, the two witnesses are there to confront it. And that helps us understand the time frame of the Great Tribulation. It is concurrent with the ministry of the two witnesses, 3.5 years. 3.5 years. The last year of which we're told in other prophecies might be referred to as the day of the Lord, as God intervenes and begins to pour out his wrath on the earth. And dramatically confirming that these two servants have spoken for him, after they're finally murdered by this vile power, God returns them to life in a public resurrection 3.5 days later. That's going to be quite a shocker. Perhaps it's another way of emphasizing the divine authority of their 3.5 year ministry. 3.5 days, they're resurrected. They're called by God to testify against not only an ungodly people at the end, but against this present evil world completely and as a whole, comprehensively indicting the peoples and the system that opposes God. Now, that's only part of God's plan. We know from Romans chapter 2 and verse 4 that God's goodness, it says, leads us to repentance. That's where he wants these people to end up, in a repentant heart and attitude. And we find in other prophecies that the peoples who have been held captive will come out of that captivity in that manner, in that attitude, and in that mode. Now, I've mentioned Elijah. I think there probably would be remiss to not tie in his comparisons. You know, there we think about Elijah, and immediately for me, and I'm sure for my wife, when you hear say Elijah, we think Mount Carmel and the confrontation with the prophets of Baal in the groves and the brook Kishon at the base of the mountain there at the edge of the valley of Jezreel. But there was another confrontation just a little bit later in his life in 2 Kings chapter 1. What I've just described was in 1 Kings 18. But in 2 Kings 1, there's another one. And this one does literally involve the fire from heaven thing. Remember that Ahaziah, the king, fell through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria. So he's the king of Israel, northern kingdom. So he sent messengers and said, "Go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover." But God's angel gave that message to Elijah. And you go meet those messengers and you say, "Why are you doing this? Is there no God in Israel? Why are you going to inquire of Baal? What happened to the prophets of Baal just a few weeks ago?" You might, have said. Or years, whatever. "Therefore, thus says the Lord, you will not come down from the bed to which you've gone up, but you'll surely die." So Elijah departed. So the messengers went back to the king, and he said, "Why have you come back?" And they said, "Well, this man met us, and he said, you go and return to the king who sent you and give him this message." He said, "What kind of man was it?" Verse 7. He said, "Well, he was a hairy man." Well, I don't know if I'd like that description. Well, I might like that description, actually. But a hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist. And he said, "It's Elijah the Tishbite. I know it." Then the king sent him a captain of 50 with his 50 men. So he went up to him, and there he was, sitting on the top of a hill. And they spoke, said, "Man of God, the king has said, come down." Elijah said, "If I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. That's what happened. So he sends another captain of 50 with 50 more men. Same result. He sent a third captain in verse 13. The third captain of 50 went up and came down and fell on his knees before Elijah. This guy was a little wiser. And he said, "Please, let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight." So God's angel told Elijah, "Go down with him. Don't be afraid of him." And he went to the king. I just read that in passing. Later on in his ministry, I won't turn there, but in Luke chapter 9, you can check it later. That's part of your homework. Christ's apostles thought that they should be invested with this power. Remember? Somebody had gotten lippy with Jesus Christ, I'll put it in modern vernacular, and they said, "Lord, do you want us to do what Elijah did and call down fire from heaven and destroy them?" You know, I have a question about that. What if Jesus Christ had said, "Go ahead, try it"? I mean, why would you ask such a question? They sort of overestimated themselves, don't you think? Christ said, "You don't know what you're talking about." In effect, he said, "Look, just because Elijah did it doesn't mean that all of my servants are going to do it. That's not what's going to happen now." Their work and his work at the time were different. By contrast, Revelation 11 shows that the two witnesses will have the spirit and the power of Elijah. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? It's a defensive power, as it was for Elijah. Elijah used it so that he wouldn't be taken captive. The two witnesses use it so they will not be killed before their testimony is finished. They don't just go around indiscriminately frying people. That's not the point. It is to allow the work of God to continue. Where does it all lead? What is God's judgment? Well, I said at the beginning that we really needed to look at just one of those basic journalistic questions, and that was why. Why two witnesses? Why are they summoned by God? They're called to testify, and there have to be two using God's own principles that we discovered in the book of Deuteronomy. There must be two. He could have chosen three if he chose. It says two or three, but he opts for two. That's acceptable. It fits within the guidelines. They're called to testify when God is ready to convene his court of judgment. It will be the time leading up to the time that God sends his Son to this earth to take control of everything that goes on here. And God deems it necessary to have an almost court-like proceeding with his witnesses that he calls evidence and witnesses for the prosecution to show what the charges are and why. And then the court is seated. I've tried to answer some questions as far as we can. It's interesting to view some of the prophecies of the end times, but it's always important to ask other questions. What else are we learning here? We don't know who the identity of the two witnesses will be. We don't know all the details of everything that will play out in the years ahead. We know the general intent that God has. We know what his purposes are, that he will eventually set up the kingdom administered by his Son as the King of Kings, assisted by you and by me. We believe and hope and pray as children born into God's family in the spirit existence, brothers and sisters in effect to Jesus Christ, younger siblings, of course. We know that these two are very special servants of God, much like Zerubbabel was used to rebuild the temple back then, or Elijah was used to show God's evidence and testimony back in his age. The what deals with their message, an indictment from God on the system opposed to him. The why is really the most answerable question, by far the most important. These two men are literally summoned by God. Imagine a courtroom scene. And the question is asked, "Do you have witnesses for your case?" "Yes, I do." "Call the two witnesses." And they come in. It's God's court. It's his law. And it's his judgment and his judgment seat that is about to be convened in an undeniable way by the return of his Son, Jesus Christ, in power and glory. But God decides that it is necessary not to just spring that on human beings. He decides that he will take 3.5 years through the ministry of the two witnesses to set out the evidence, to show why it has to be this way. And that's the way he does things. The use of two witnesses coincides exactly with his own revealed method of his judgment, even going back to ancient Israel and the practices in which God's people were instructed back then for a physical nation. The book of Revelation in general, and surely chapter 11 in particular, are about the coming judgment of God on this world and its ways, and how he determines to make it clear. It will be after these two powerful witnesses that God summons to his court finish their testimony. Verse 7 says, when their testimony was finished, then the beast will make war and will kill them. Their deaths, after their evidence is given, there will be no more debate, there will be no more argument, there will be no more doubt. It will be case closed for a world that has defied God, and the only remaining step then will be to send Jesus Christ back to this earth. Even their deaths will only serve to illustrate how empty the world system is, because 3.5 days later, their deaths will be supernaturally countered by their resurrection, and God's sentence will be pronounced. If you keep reading in that same chapter 11 of Revelation, I read verse 11, how they are resurrected. And after that, it says in verse 12, they, these two witnesses, heard a loud voice from heaven saying, come up here. Is that the same moment when Jesus Christ is returning to this earth? Very possibly. They ascended to heaven in a cloud. Their enemies saw them. And you might think, and while they're looking up, what's going on up there? In the same hour, there was a great earthquake and a tenth of the city fell. Is that the kind of thing that might split a mountain in two? Maybe so. Maybe so. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. So it appears that this happens just as the last moments of God's plan are being fulfilled. So probably just leading right up to Christ's return. The second woe is past. The third is coming quickly. Then the seventh angel sounded. That's the seventh trumpet. And there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord. Kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The angels in heaven say, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and was and was is to come. You have taken your great power and reign. The nations were angry. Your wrath has come. The time of the dead, that they should be judged, that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints. How will he do that? And those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven. The ark of the covenant was seen in his temple. There were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail. That's going to be an amazing time, when the Supreme Court of Heaven announces its verdict, which is in verse 15. And brethren, that's where we come in, descending to the Mount of Olives with our Savior, our Captain, and our King. Are you ready?